While we continue on in the Gospel of Mark, we've just been challenged to read through the Gospel of John this week, and Travis will connect the significance of our passage this morning with that exercise. For our scripture reading, which can be found on page 999, we will read from Mark 8, verse 27 through 9:1. Would you please stand to honor God's word? Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man gain or give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Well, each of the Gospels demands that we have a full understanding of Jesus. The Gospel writers settle for nothing less than that we understand Jesus at maximum capacity, all of who he is, not one little myopic view, not one aspect of his character or one piece of wisdom that he offered. But each gospel writer, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, demands that we have a full understanding of Jesus. And I love what Brennan said, that all four gospels witness to the gospel, which is Jesus. Last week, Tommy said before he read the scripture, he said, one thing he's learned about studying the Bible with me is that I love context. And so we had to back the scripture lesson up a few verses so we could have a little bit of a longer runway into the scripture passage. I only made him back it up 3 verses last week. This week, I'm going to make us back up like 25 verses. We're going to go all the way back to start off to get this concept of a full understanding of Jesus and why that's so important to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we're going to see it from Mark's perspective this morning. I want to go all the way back to chapter 8, verse 14, where Jesus starts asking his disciples some questions. And it's going to build a picture, these questions that Jesus asks, and the miracle that takes place just after it. It's going to build a picture of a path that we must walk toward full understanding of who Jesus is. And the passage of scripture that we read is going to help us walk that path this morning. But look what happens in Mark 8:14. The disciples get into a boat with Jesus and they forget to bring bread. And Jesus starts talking to them about the yeast of the Pharisees. And the disciples are nervous. They say, "Is he talking to us about yeast because he knows we forgot to bring bread?" They have just witnessed Jesus feed 5,000 people with only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Then they have witnessed Jesus feed 4,000 people with a similarly small amount of bread and fish. And so now they're in this boat with Jesus talking about, is he frustrated with us because we have no bread? How ridiculous of a conversation after you've watched Jesus multiply bread on top of bread on top of bread. And so pick it up in verse 17 and you're going to see all these questions that Jesus asks his disciples. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand?" If you want to put the questions up for us, that'd be great. Thank you. "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered, 7. He said to them, do you still not understand? And you see, the passage begins in 8:17 where Jesus says, do you still not understand? And the passage ends with Jesus asking them all kinds of things, but it comes back to this idea. Do you still not understand? Then you're going to get a miracle story. In Mark 8, verses 22 down to 26, Jesus heals a blind man. And when Jesus heals this blind man, it's interesting. He touches him once, and he says, how's your sight? And the man says, well, I can see, but it's fuzzy. It's almost as if the people are walking around like trees. And Jesus touches him again, and then he sees clearly. Now, let me ask you a question. Have we seen Jesus do more powerful miracles than this already in the Gospels? Yes. Jesus has calmed a storm with his own spoken word. Jesus has cast out many demons. Jesus has healed a paralyzed man. Jesus has actually raised a little girl from the dead. So why does he need to touch this man twice in order to heal him? Well, it's not for his benefit. There's a theme in this passage. The theme of the passage is, in order to get to full understanding, you must walk a path. There's a process that we all walk through. Jesus doesn't touch the man twice because he needs 2 tries to heal him. He touches the man twice so that we all know that Jesus has to touch our eyes twice sometimes. 3 times, 4 times, 5 times, that sometimes we see who he is, and then he comes and he touches our eyes again, and we see him with even greater levels of clarity. He touches our eyes as we walk a path to reach full understanding of his nature and his character. And he touches our eyes and we go, ooh, I didn't see that one coming. We must walk a path to reach full understanding. And as we walk that path, many times we're going to go, oh, man, I did not see that aspect of Jesus' character clearly enough. We all know this is true in our own lives. We don't expect full understanding on day one of college. We don't expect full understanding on day one of a job. We don't expect full understanding on day one of our marriage. We don't get married and go, yep, I understand. I understand what this is all about. I've got my spouse completely figured out. If that happened to you, please call me, because it hasn't happened to me. And so this is the message of Mark 8, 22 to 26. Understanding doesn't happen all at once. This lesson smacked me in the face this week as I realized that I didn't understand fully what being the parent of 4 kids meant on the first day I had 4 kids. Do you know what prevented me from understanding what being the parent of 4 kids would be like on the first day I had my 4th child? 3 of them were at grandma's house. I'm telling you, I was a great dad on that day. I was a great father of 4 kids. I took Ruthie, we had the baby. Nina did most of the work. Okay, sorry. Nina had the baby, I was there, I was present. Nina had the baby on Thursday. We came home from the hospital on Saturday. I parented that child so well. Little Ruthie and I were bonding. We were sitting in the backyard. I was praying over her constantly. I was looking out, experiencing God in creation, watching sunsets. Nina needed a nap, and I would say, I've got the baby, dear. And I would sit in my chair, and I love this phase. I call it the tree frog phase. You know, they're like a little tree frog right on your stomach. And they kind of just sit there and hang there. And a little embarrassed to admit this, but, you know, we're good friends here. I watched 12 and a half hours of baseball in one day. It was the greatest day of my life. I thought I timed this birth perfectly, because on this day, it was the start of the playoffs. They had a 12 o'clock game, a 3 o'clock game, a 6 o'clock game, and a 9 o'clock game on the West Coast that I stayed up to watch that went into extra innings. It ended at 12:30 at night, and there I was with little Ruthie on my chest. Nina, I'm just a great dad of 4 kids watching 12 and a half hours of baseball. Let me tell you about my 2nd week. When the kids came home from grandma's, I was in charge the morning of getting the kids ready and off to school. And this past Friday, it got a little crazy. I'm getting the kids their breakfast, and Leela starts screaming, "Goldfish, goldfish, goldfish." And I can't figure out why she's screaming goldfish, because she has a bowl that has goldfish in it right in front of her. She keeps screaming, "Goldfish, goldfish, goldfish." And Nina says, "Oh, if she can see any part of the bottom of the bowl, she gets scared that she's going to run out." And she starts screaming, "Goldfish, goldfish." So there I am. I've got the big goldfish container, and I'm trying to make sure no porcelain is seen. You know, we can't have any porcelain visible or else the kids are going to go nuts. And right as I'm trying to fill up the bowl with all the goldfish, Olivia, see, I'm forgetting their names already. Olivia, that's how good of a dad I am in week two. Olivia just runs away from the table screaming, my socks, I've forgotten my socks. And I'm like, this is not nuclear holocaust, okay? We have socks. We can get them on your feet. We can still get to school, even though you forgot to put your socks on before breakfast. So I load them all up. I've got Sophia and Olivia. I told you last week, I've been biking to school. Sophia and Olivia are in a little trailer that I pull behind my bike. Leela's on a seat in front of my bike, and I'm riding the kids to school. I got hit by a car. Everyone's okay. Everyone's okay. It got humorous quickly because everyone was okay. So I get hit by this car. I'm coming down the road, and this car, boom, runs into me, and the buggy that all the kids are in, the back thing is all bent, my tire's bent, and as I get hit by this car, the bike is going toward the pavement. Everyone was okay, nothing bad happened. The bike is going toward the pavement. I catch it before it hits the pavement, so it did look dramatic, and there's a woman that's coming the other way on the street. She gets out of her car. She starts screaming, "Babies, babies, babies." So I got this woman screaming, "Babies, babies, babies." Then Olivia is like, "Are we gonna be on time to school today?" That is all she cares about. She is really enjoying school. She says, "Are we gonna be on time at school today?" And so what's interesting is the guy that hit me, I actually know him, okay? So he was one of my neighbors. It was right at the head of my old street. So I start loading the kids in his car so we can go to school. And the woman that's screaming, "Babies, babies," she goes, "What are you doing? He hit your babies," you know. I'm loading the babies into the car with the guy that hit the babies. It was just absolutely amazing. And I thought to myself, you know, on week one, I didn't see that coming. I was a great dad on week one. Now, a lot of you are probably wondering, was I riding on the sidewalk or on the road? If you were here last week, that means something to you. If you weren't here last week, you might want to go listen to the sermon. So was I on the sidewalk or on the road? I was where I wasn't supposed to be, on the sidewalk. And if I had been on the road, it really would have been impossible to happen. So what did I tell you last week? It matters where you ride your bike. And I learned that lesson the hard way this week. However, if you read the Daily Press this week, this could be changing. Room for more on sidewalks. Newport News is widening sidewalks so people can ride their bikes on sidewalks. So I felt a little bit vindicated. In our passage of scripture, Mark 8, 27 to 91, the actual passage. That was just the context leading up to the passage. Peter and the disciples, they have their own, "I did not see that one coming" moment. And in the passage, Jesus is going to walk them down a path. It's a path that will lead them to full understanding. Remember the beginning of chapter 8, he keeps asking them, "Don't you understand?" And so he's going to walk them down this path that will help them reach full understanding. And I think if we walk down the path with the disciples and with Jesus, we can reach a full understanding of who Jesus is. And along the path, we must answer three questions. These are the three questions. Who is Jesus? What does this mean? And what does this mean for me? Let's look at this first question. Who is Jesus? It's answered in 8:27 down to verse 29. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Now, in order to understand this passage, we've got to understand where they are. They're in a place, if you look at verse 27 there, they're in a place called Caesarea Philippi. They have gone out of their way significantly to get to Caesarea Philippi. Let me show this to you on a map. They are in Bethsaida, which is where the miracle of the blind man that was healed with two touches takes place in Bethsaida. And see, they've gone from Bethsaida up to Caesarea Philippi. That's about the distance of a car ride from Norfolk to Richmond. This is a significant distance, and they're on foot, and they go out of their way to get up to Caesarea Philippi. And let me tell you where they're going. They're on their way to Jerusalem. I put their journey to Caesarea Philippi in purple and then to Jerusalem in red. So they go all the way up to Caesarea Philippi only to come back down, minister in Capernaum one more time, and then take the long journey down to Jerusalem. Now, if you've got to go that far all the way down to Jerusalem, why in the world are you going up to Caesarea Philippi just for this instance where Peter declares that Jesus is the Christ? We see Caesarea Philippi is named after who? It's fairly obvious from the name. Caesar. Caesar is the prototype of the human understanding of a king. He is someone with power, with authority. He's the best known, most powerful king in the known world at that time. And Jesus walks his disciples right up to Caesarea Philippi and says, here we are in a place that's known for its king. It's named after their king. There's not one person in this town that doesn't know who the king is because the town is named after him and his name is Caesar. And in Caesarea, named after King Caesar, Peter says, you are the Christ. And Christ literally means king. Christ in its literal form means anointed one. And that is what would happen in the Old Testament when someone was becoming a king. They would anoint their head with oil. So when Peter says, you are the Christ, Peter is saying, you are the king. And he's not just saying you're the king, he's saying you are the king. Even in the midst of this place where everyone believes there's another kind of king. See, Jesus knew that he must be declared king in a place where people had an idea of kingship so embedded in their culture that their concept of king had become a sort of unassailable truth. So that for all time, from then to when Jesus returns, that no matter what stronghold idea of kingship people held on to, people could know wherever strongholds of false kingship lie, we can be assured that Jesus is the true king. The first question on the path is, who is Jesus? And the answer is, he is the king. There are many notions of kingship that we have in our culture today, in the same way that there was a very specific understanding of kingship that the people of Caesarea, Caesar, Philippi had. And we could talk at length for the rest of this sermon about different understandings of kingship. I just want to talk about one that I think has become a dominant false narrative, to use the language from our book study. A dominant false narrative in our culture is that circumstances are king. People feel so controlled by their circumstances. People feel that their circumstances dictate their attitude, dictate their emotions, dictate their behavior. And so there's a famous professor named Howard Hendricks, and he used to do a lot of training with people on staff with different parachurch ministries like Young Life and Campus Crusade. And he'd say, how are you doing? He'd say, well, people would say, well, under these circumstances, I'm doing okay. And he would say, what are you doing under those circumstances? We're not under our circumstances. Whether you've received a painful diagnosis with an illness that's going to require extensive treatment or is even threatening your life, or whether you get to the end of the month and paying the bills requires some maneuvering in your checking account, and you think, these circumstances, if it just wasn't for these circumstances, I'd have joy. If it wasn't for these circumstances, I've had peace. I'd have peace. If it wasn't for these circumstances, my relationship with God could flourish. That is saying that circumstances are king. And Jesus is declared king in Caesarea Philippi so that we might know for all time, wherever false narratives of kingship lie, we can be assured that Jesus is the true king. In the face of any other claim of kingship, Jesus is the king. Now, a lot of people stop there. They go on this great journey of discovery to find out who Jesus is, and they stop there. But remember, the gospel writers and Mark specifically, they are not content for us to stop there. They want us to have a full understanding of who Jesus is. And if you've been on a journey for 10, 12, 15, maybe even 20 years to get to a place where you finally have figured out who Jesus is, and now you're going, there's more to the story. Ah! God is always trying to grow us. He's always trying to teach us new things about himself. And if you're at a place where you haven't quite gotten to the point where you can put your faith in the idea that Jesus is the King, I just want to say, we're glad you're here. This is a place where you can think about that idea, where you can study it. But I also want to let you know that when you get to that point, when you cross the line of faith, that's not where the faith journey stops. That's where the faith journey begins to get interesting. And God starts teaching you not just who he is, but what it means. So what does it mean that Jesus is King? Well, I've been alluding to this on different weeks, and I promised you there'd be one week when I would really be able to go in depth about the structure of Mark. And so here it is. If you want to know just how Mark is set up as a book, this is it right here. And I love it because it's the shortest gospel. It's simple, but the ideas are so powerfully presented and so clear. So here's how Mark is set up. Okay, we talked about it's split into two halves, ministry and movement. And it's split right down the middle. Chapters 1 through 8 are Jesus's ministry. Chapters 9 through 16 are Jesus's movement to Jerusalem and to the cross and the aftermath of that event. In chapter 1, verse 1, Mark tells us everything that he wants us to know about Jesus. He says that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The first 8 chapters culminate with what Peter says in chapter 8, verse 29, that Jesus is the Christ. Again, Mark told us in verse 1 that, but he moves the gospel, so we get to this big crescendo, Jesus is the Christ. Then Mark in chapter 1, verse 1 told us that Jesus is not just the Christ, but he's the Son of God. And in 1539, there's a Roman centurion that watches Jesus die. And it says that when he saw how he died, he knew this was the Son of God. Now, these two statements answer the question that the disciples ask in chapter 4, verse 41, who is this? So we got it. We got the answer. We got the whole gospel, right? Who is this? He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. End the gospel study right here. We got to the culmination of it in chapter 8, verse 29. And I just showed you the preview, chapter 15, verse 39. The problem is answering the question, who is this, is only the first step on the path of moving toward a full understanding of who Jesus is and what his life means and what that means to us in our lives. So after we answer the question, who is this? This is why you can't just study the gospel with one slide. We've got to move to the next question, which is, what does this mean? And you get a little bit of a preview of that in 8:30, because Jesus actually warns them in 8:30 not to tell anyone about him. I thought that was the whole point of sharing the gospel, that we were supposed to tell everyone who Jesus was. Well, Jesus says, you can't tell everyone who I am until you understand what it means and until you understand what it means for you. And so he goes on to tell us what him being the King means in chapter 8, verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Who is this? This is the King. What does this mean? It means that Jesus came not just as a king, but as a self-sacrificing king. That's what it means. You read that verse again, as he explains what this means. He says, the Son of Man must suffer. The Son of Man must be rejected. The Son of Man must be killed. That he is not just the King. He is the self-sacrificing King. And this is so important to Jesus' identity. Mark actually repeats this teaching of Jesus three different times as we journey to Jerusalem. Jesus explains this to his disciples in chapter 8, verse 31, in chapter 9, verse 31, in chapter 10, verses 32 to 34. What we read, what we just read in 8:31 gets repeated in 9:31 and 10:32 to 34, because Mark will not let us move on without understanding that Jesus is the self-sacrificing king. See, all human kings exist for their own benefit, their own honor, their own legacy, their own coffers. They build palaces, they establish armies, they wall in cities to protect themselves from suffering. But Jesus' kingdom is one of, if you look at 8:31 again, it's one of suffering and rejection. Why would this kingdom be built around suffering and rejection? We have to flip over a couple pages to Mark 10:45 to find out why this kingdom is built on suffering and rejection. Look at Mark 10:45. Jesus says this, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." You see, Jesus is giving his life as a ransom. That's why his kingdom is one of suffering and rejection. He is doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. He's paying a debt that we could never pay ourselves. He's freeing us from slavery and bondage and a ransom note that we could never take care of on our own. That's why he must suffer. His suffering pays our ransom. This is the major theme of the rest of the New Testament. It gets written about over and over again. I could have picked any number of verses. I want to show you Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, because it really gets at the heart of the matter and even tells why Jesus paid the ransom. Let's read Romans 5, 6 through 8, and this will show up on the screens for you. "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Key to understanding this, if you'll flip to the first slide there, is that we were still powerless. You see, at just the right time, we were powerless. There wasn't anything we could do. The ransom was too big. But Christ died for the ungodly. He paid that ransom. Why did he do it? If you go to the next slide, he demonstrates this. He demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were sinners, while we were powerless, he died for us. He does it because he's a king who loves his people. He loves his people to the point where he can't imagine that they don't experience true life and true life with him. It's a king who gives everything self-sacrificially to be with the people of his kingdom. And so, as I said earlier, we know that this kind of understanding doesn't happen all at once. That's the theme of those earlier verses leading up to Peter declaring who Jesus is and Jesus telling Peter what it means. It's not going to happen all at once. We all have to go through a process to reach full understanding. There will be times when we read things like this and we go, "What, suffering? I thought he was the king." And that those are our, "Well, I didn't see that one coming" moments. Peter is totally unprepared for this new information. And we get to witness front and center his, "Well, I did not see that one coming" in verse 32. Look at what Peter does. He didn't see this coming, this idea of suffering, rejection, being killed. "He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." Peter rebukes him. There's only one person who's done rebuking up till this point in the Gospel of Mark, and it's Jesus. Jesus does the rebuking. Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves. Jesus rebukes the evil spirits. And all of a sudden, you get Peter rebuking Jesus because Peter was completely unprepared for this information that Jesus was going to give him about what this means. And I believe we should prepare for that which Jesus was unprepared. Excuse me, for that which Peter was unprepared. We must prepare ourselves for that which Peter was unprepared. And I think we can do that by engaging in the soul training discipline for this week, which is reading the Gospel of John. You see, the Gospel of John starts out very clearly in chapter 1, verse 29, where John the Baptist, with Peter present, might I add, says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. If you want to put that slide up for me. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He says it right there with Peter there in 1:29. And Peter, being a good Jewish man, should know, what did the lambs in the Old Testament that were offered for sin, what happened to them? They died. They were sacrificed. And Jesus walks by and John the Baptist says, look, it's the Lamb of God who will take away the sins, not just of this people for this year, but who will take away the sins of the world. Jesus says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. There was a gift, there was a sacrifice that was made. John 15:13, Jesus says, greater love has no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. See, reading the Gospel of John, we get another angle on this picture. That right from the start in the Gospel of John, the disciples were told Jesus would suffer. This is part of what it means that he's the king. It's part of the very essence of his identity. I was excited to have Brennan come back and do another video for us. You might remember him from our series on King David's life. He did something called Character Context for us. And he's a seminary professor down in Atlanta, Georgia. And he said, sometimes we read the Bible in, like, it's just little chunks of information. The challenge this week in the soul training exercise is to read it not as a little chunk of information, but James Bryan Smith says, sit down and no more than 3 readings. And if you can do it all at once, do it all at once. But there's 21 chapters in John. Sit down in 3 readings and read 7 chapters at a time so you get the big picture. And we don't stunt our growth on the path toward full understanding by just taking a piece at a time. That's why as you walked in this morning, you were given a little copy of the Gospel of John. They're so small, I have one in my jacket pocket, you didn't even know it. I have another one in my pants pocket, you didn't even know it. Okay? That's why we got these, so that we could carry them with us this week and you could go, I'm not looking at study notes, I'm not looking at cross references, I'm not gonna get distracted by other books in the Bible, right here, and it is so thin, everyone should go, I can read that. I can read it. Now, the print's a little small, so bear with us. But if you do it from another Bible, think, I'm just going to read John, and I'm really going to listen deeply and answer these questions. Who is Jesus? What does that mean? What does that mean for me? And that's our next question. And we're going to learn the answer in 8:34 and 35. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You see, Jesus brings the crowd. He's not just talking to disciples now. He brings the crowd because this teaching of denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following him was not just for the original disciples. It's for all disciples for all time. That's why the crowd gets involved here. The theme of following reappears. Our annual focus at the chapel this year is about discipleship as following Jesus. And this theme just keeps appearing all throughout the Gospel of Mark. It's right here. I want to show it to you in a couple of places, this idea of following. Look at verse 33. Jesus turned and looked at his disciples. He rebuked Peter. This is the rebuke of Jesus to Peter. He rebuked Peter and says what? Get behind me. Get behind me. Behind me is the posture of following. Get behind me, Satan. Then he calls the crowd and he says, if anyone would, what? Come after me, the posture of following. He must deny himself and take up his cross. And there it is clearly, follow me. Peter was out in front. He had ideas of what kingship meant that had nothing to do with the kingship of Jesus. He was out in front and Jesus said, no, Peter, your place is behind me. And we talked about this last week, that as a church, I want us to commit ourselves to following Jesus. And one of the ways we're going to do that is we're going to have to slow down to make sure we don't get ahead of him. We're going to have to build in some margin for ourselves as a church so we can make sure that Jesus isn't saying to us in a few years, get behind me. You got ahead. Get behind me, Satan. He says to Peter, you've got to come after me. You've got to follow me. And so what does this mean for me? We must follow the way of the suffering king. Jesus is the king. It means that he is a self-sacrificing king. And what it means for us is we must follow the way of the suffering king. A man named Lamar Williamson, who's a scholar of the Gospel of Mark, said this: who Jesus is and what he does are intimately related to who his disciples are and what will be required of them. Integrity in confessing the name of Jesus Christ is measured by consistency in following him on his way. And so Jesus gives us some instructions on how we can follow him if we look again at verse 34. It says, then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And so he's calling us to this way of suffering, this way of taking up our own cross. But I believe it's not merely a call to suffer, or really I don't think it's a call to just suffer at random. It's not a call to suffering. It's a call to trust. Why? Because Jesus did not say he was a self-sacrificing king alone. He said he was a self-sacrificing, resurrected king. Go back and look at verse 31 again. When Jesus talks about his suffering, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. That Jesus is not just the king, he's not just the self-sacrificing, he's the self-sacrificing, resurrected king. That's who Jesus is. And when we are willing to walk that path with him, we experience resurrection ourselves. We experience new life ourselves. And so this morning, if we are to put our trust in the self-sacrificing, resurrected king, I would just suggest two steps: that we examine our values and that we examine our desires. You see, in Mark chapter 8, the very next verse, after he calls us to take up our cross, he gives some thoughts that we need to think about. And I want to read it in the old King James, because a lot of people say there's just nothing like the King James, and that's true in a lot of cases. And in the King James, he preserves the way Jesus spoke a little bit more clearly than what we get in our NIV translation, because Jesus used the same word to introduce these two concepts. And so when he uses this same word and he repeats it, you know, okay, this is the application. This is what Jesus wants me to do in light of this new information. So let me just read this from the King James, verses 35 and 36. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and for the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So you see, each verse is introduced with the same word. For whosoever will save his life. For what shall it profit a man? The first verse, verse 35, relates to our desires. For whosoever will, the NIV translates it, wants to save his life. If you have a desire to save your life, you're going to lose it. And then for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? What are your values? Are you valuing gaining the world, gaining honor, gaining prestige, gaining power? Or you value your soul entering the kingdom of heaven with Jesus? And so Jesus says, if you want to put your trust in me, the king, the self-sacrificing king, the self-sacrificing resurrected king, it's time to examine your desires. It's time to examine your values. And I would just ask the simple questions: what is one desire that I need to surrender today? What is one value I need to surrender today? And we talked last week about the paradox of surrender. That when we surrender, we're not just sacrificing something. Because he's not just the self-sacrificing king. When we surrender, we're sacrificing and we're being resurrected at the same time. Because he's the self-sacrificing resurrected king. And God resurrects your desires into new and purer and better and holier and more fulfilling desires than you could ever even ask or imagine. He resurrects your values into new values, holier values, purer values, values that are going to bring you joy greater than you could ever ask or even imagine. Who is this? What does this mean? What does this mean for me? He's the king. He's the self-sacrificing king. He's the self-sacrificing resurrected king. And when we surrender our desires and our values, we will have full understanding of the self-sacrificing resurrected king. We will have walked that path to full understanding. As Alex comes to lead our closing hymn, I mentioned earlier in the sermon that the Gospel of Mark reaches this full picture of who Jesus is as the centurion at the foot of the cross proclaims, surely this was the Son of God. There's a preamble to that statement that Mark writes, when the centurion saw how he died, he declared, surely this was the Son of God. When we see Jesus on that cross, when we see his suffering and his rejection up close, it causes us to answer the question, who he is. That he's the Christ, that he's the Son of God, and that's where the path to full understanding begins. So as we leave this morning, let's start by walking that path as we sing, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross.